So welcome to Emmanuel. Let me also say welcome back to the amazing letter of Ephesians. And we've nearly finished this letter, our first ever as a church. We began it back in September last year when we launched, not least because it contains God's blueprint for this thing we call church, how to live as Christians healthily in community. There's only 2 weeks to go in Ephesians after tonight, and then we're turning to the Old Testament. But tonight we're in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. And tonight's message is going to be a little shorter because First Baptist are holding a concert here in the sanctuary after us. But before we have the reading, do let me remind us of where we've been so far, the story so far in this letter. So hopefully this is getting old for some of you and you could do this introduction yourself, but you'll remember that chapters 1 to 3, the first half of the book, were all about the rich, deep theology of what God has done for us. And chapters 4 to 6, the second half, which we're in now, are about how to apply that theology, how to build a life on that theology, how to live it out. Chapters 1 to 3 about the new identity God gave us. Chapters 4 to 6 are about how to live out that identity, how to actually walk in that new identity day by day. And that's why, in the headline for the second half of the letter, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, quote, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Walking is about action, like movement, day by day. And we get that theme throughout the second half. So 4:17, no longer walk as unsaved people. 5:2, walk in love. 5:8, walk as children of light. 5:15, look carefully, then how you walk. You get the idea? So this is about what the Christian life looks like in terms of boots on the ground. Well, a couple of weeks ago in 5:21, Paul showed us one of the things it means to be filled with the Spirit. So just have a look. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Someone tell me, what is that fourth and final, David knows the answer, fourth and final participle that it means to be filled with the Spirit? Submitting. Brilliant. Thank you. We are to have this posture of humble, caring, loving submission to each other in our different relationships. And then 2 weeks ago, Paul showed us what that looks like between husbands and wives, if you remember. Last week, he showed us what it looks like between parents and children. And tonight, he's going to show us what that submission looks like, that beautifully, divinely ordered relationship looks like between employers and employees. Managers or bosses, if you like, and workers. And so as Kristen comes up now to give us the reading, hopefully I've oriented us a bit, here's the question to chew on as we follow the reading. What motivation can you see in these verses for the Christian who doesn't enjoy their job or who struggles for motivation? And I'm not just talking about the big obvious encouragement in verse 8. There's important answers to this question in verses 5, 6, 7, and 9 as well. But what motivation can you see in this passage for the Christian who doesn't enjoy their job or who struggles for motivation? Let's have the reading. Thanks, Kristen.
Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Page 920 in your Bibles. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
Lovely. Thank you, Kristen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Thank you that you have chosen in your perfect providence to put them before each and every one of us tonight. Lord, you know what each of us are going through or what those we love are going through in work. Father, please give us wisdom that will glorify you and help us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Inside the program, you'll have seen the announcement sheet. On the other side of it is some space for notes. Do make use of that if that's helpful. And here's the first of the three blanks on the handout, if you're filling those in. A word about slavery. Going to jump right into the elephant in the room. A word about slavery, which is this. Given that slavery is a dark, despicable, disgusting, God-dishonoring evil, why doesn't Paul condemn it? Especially since he's talking to Christian slaves and Christian slave owners. You know, the translations in our Bibles say bondservants. This is a more modern edition of the ESV. And that's probably a more helpful word than slave, given the cultural context that Paul is writing about. Come on to that in a second. But to be honest, the Greek word there could easily be translated as slave. Hence the footnote in your church Bibles. Paul is kind of describing slavery here. So why in the world doesn't Ephesians 6, 5 to 9 read like this? Just look at verse 5 again, Ephesians 6. Let me read from verse 5. Bondservants, or we could say slaves. Slavery is evil. Work for its abolition. And Christian slave masters, what are you thinking? Let your slaves go at once. And everyone else, start campaigning now. We've got to end slavery. Why doesn't it say that? Good question, right? There are two important answers. A cultural answer and a theological answer. Here's the cultural answer. Paul is talking about something different to what we have in mind when we hear the word slavery. He is not for a second condoning the kind of chattel slavery we saw in the 1700s and 1800s, parts of Europe to an extent, and especially in this country. And yes, of course, in his cultural norm that he's talking about, there were instances of appalling injustice. We'll think about those in a second. What Paul has in mind here is his contemporary cultural norm, which is different from that. Paul isn't condoning the abuses of that cultural norm. He's talking about the default, like the mainstream system. Because of course it's not right for humans to be treated as if we're not all utterly equal in value and dignity. Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his own image. That is the great leveler for all human beings. That is what we have in common. That's where our equality comes from. And so whether you're old or young or male or female or disabled or able-bodied or black or white or any other color, we're all in God's image. That's the leveler, Genesis 1:27. And so the Bible's truth is that we're wonderfully equal in value and dignity. And therefore, of course, it's wrong for some humans to dehumanize other humans, treat them like animals. Humans are not animals. We're more than meat. And reduce them to commodities to be bought and sold. That's why Revelation 13:18 pictures God's judgment of the merchants of the earth who have cargoes of, quote, wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves, that is human souls. That's what the verse says. As if they're just like wine or flour or oil or cattle or horses. So let's just be clear on that, okay? Slavery in that sense is deeply, deeply wicked and will be judged. Like I said earlier, Paul is not talking about that. He's talking about the cultural norm of slavery at the time, which might be better called something like bond service. Hence the term this translation's gone for. And of course, like I say, it was sometimes abused as a system, but not always. So what was this cultural norm of the ancient world that Paul is talking about? Well, let me just give us a little bit of history. This isn't controversial. This is well known. For many slaves, their standard of living was higher than free people. There was no welfare state, remember. So when people were facing starvation, which wasn't uncommon in that world, many would choose to bond themselves in order to be clothed and fed and given somewhere to live and shelter. And on top of that, slaves could have great careers. Slaves were doctors. Slaves were bankers. Slaves were civil servants. At one point, half of the ancient Athenian police force were slaves. One of the most successful bankers in the ancient world was a slave. In fact, in the first century, the Emperor Domitian had to cap the amount of slaves getting medical training because they were flooding the market with doctors. So that is the situation Paul is talking about here, hence the language of bondservant and not slave. And so, like I say, the equivalent categories for us today are like workers and managers or bosses, employers and employees. There's the cultural answer. But there may still be something nagging away at the back of your minds. I said there were two answers, and you may still have a slight problem with this. Because you may be thinking this. Will, I get that Paul is referring to the ancient system of employment in which people might sometimes bond themselves to others for the sake of food and clothing and shelter and maybe a great career. And I get that in that system, people had significant amounts of freedom and maybe a higher standard of living than a free person. But what about when there were abuses of that system? You know, what about the instances of chattel slavery and cruelty and evil and oppression? Why doesn't Paul condemn that? Like, why doesn't he separately launch a campaign for when people were oppressed in a way that denies Genesis 1:27? For when human souls were treated like commodities in a way that's judged by Revelation 13:18 and condemned? So here's the second answer. We've had the cultural answer. Here's the theological answer. Many people assume, you hear this said in churches all the time, that the point of the gospel is to change the world. Guys, let me say very clearly, in love, as your pastor, nothing could be more wrong. Nothing could be less biblical than that statement, that the point of the gospel is to change the world. Nothing will get churches and individuals more praise from the world than when they do chase social reform as their primary goal, make improving the world their aim. Nothing's more effective at luring churches and individuals and denominations into a theological liberalism. Like, Jesus Christ is going to change the world when he returns, and that's going to be spectacular. And in the meantime, the gospel does sometimes change the world, and don't get me wrong, when that happens, it's beautiful and wonderful, and it gives glory to God. But social reform isn't the point of the gospel. Because according to the Bible, here's the interesting thing, it's the other way around. The gospel isn't here to change the world. The world is here to display the gospel. Because let's just unpack that for a second. Let me say that again, that the world is here to display the gospel. It's not that the gospel is here to change the world. What do we mean by the gospel? Well, the gospel literally means good news. It's the good news that although we're sinful humans who deserve God's righteous judgment because he's pure and perfect and holy, he loves us so much he sent his son to die for us, to take that punishment in our place, so that those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus' death for them to pay for it may, instead of being condemned to hell, be welcomed into God's family as his children and given eternal life. And that is the gospel. That's why it literally means good news. And the point of the gospel is to display our magnificent God for who he is. Like I just said, pure and perfect and righteous, yet also kind and loving and merciful and powerful and wise and beautiful and everything else. In other words, the point of the gospel is to display God's glory, to show him off. Now, the reason, nearly done, well done, we're nearly at the end of this sort of intellectual spade work, which is needed and important. The reason the world is here to display the gospel and with it God's glory is because God's glory is the most important, valuable, precious, worthy thing in the universe. By definition, God's glory is the point for which he made the universe. So God's glory is even more important than social reform, than making the world a better place. But here's the other thing. When we put the gospel and with it God's glory first, that's actually better for our world. Here's why. No amount of social reform can save people from the fires of hell, which are infinitely worse even than the worst chattel slavery. But the gospel can. And what's more, when the church follows its God-given mission to spread and live out the gospel, that also indirectly leads to social reform. As individuals are saved and get transformed, including slave owners, for example. Otherwise, any changes, if they're not done for Jesus Christ, are just moralism. Social reform, Christian social reform, divorced from the gospel, is rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Whereas loving and living out and sharing the gospel is saving people from an unthinkable eternity with social reform thrown in as a byproduct. Just ask William Wilberforce, who as a Christian politician living out the gospel in the 1700s in England managed to get the slave trade abolished. But the engine and focus and priority and driving force always has to be the gospel. So there's a word on slavery, both the horrific kind of chattel slavery that we probably think about when we hear the word, and the cultural norm in the ancient civilized world that Paul's talking about here. Well, let's dive into the passage more specifically, and second and much more briefly, here's a word to workers, employees. As I said earlier, the equivalent categories for us today are of bond servants and masters are employees and employers, workers and managers. And Christian workers have, workers who are Christians, have two motivations in these verses for doing their work. Here's the first. They do their work for Jesus Christ. They do their work for Jesus Christ. End of verse 5. As you would Christ. Halfway through verse 6. As bondservants of Christ. First half of verse 7. Rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord. We do our work for Jesus Christ. Here's how one commentator puts this, I think very powerfully. It is possible for a housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to sprinkle in the house as if Jesus Christ were going to be the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients, and for nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients, retail workers to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. We had the most amazing lunch today as a family. We had burgers, and Michelle made them, and they were just so succulent, and all of the toppings, like onions, tomatoes, lots of different sauces. The bread was just beautiful bread, and mayonnaise, and just amazing mustard, and I can still taste it in my mouth. And she spent an hour prepping this amazing Sunday lunch for us. And when I came in from walking the dog and the boys came in from rampaging on the trampoline, we sat down at the table, said grace. I think that meal was over in about 8 or 9 minutes. We just, like, all of us boys inhaled, and it was like the locusts had swept through. And Michelle and I were sitting there a few minutes later and just sort of dazed and still trying to, you know, find our feet after the boys, the horde of burger devouring army had swept through, kind of looking at each other. And Michelle said to me a little sadly, yeah, that took me an hour. And then Michelle and I discussed and agreed how deep down, at least a significant part of her, we agreed that had been done for the Lord Jesus. And so even though that took like an hour of painstaking skill and hard work and about 7 minutes to be demolished, had real meaning and beauty and value because it was done for Christ. Here's how Martin Luther put this 500 years earlier. The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. Wonder if you ever thought about that. Luther goes on, the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by carving little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. God appreciates good shoes. So there's the first of the two motivations for every worker. Number one, we do our work for Jesus Christ. Here's the second. We do it knowing that our faithfulness will be rewarded by Jesus Christ. Our faithfulness will be rewarded by Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. What a fascinating verse. What do you think that means? And Paul, annoyingly, doesn't go into that anymore here. But elsewhere, Scripture does show how that reward can be in this life, often in some of the most amazing, unexpected ways. and that it will be in the life to come. And Jesus told more than one parable about how our faithfulness in this life, including in the little things, maybe it's sweeping floors and making burgers and making shoes, matters and is noticed and will be rewarded in the next world. And so when some of us rock up to the office tomorrow morning, or the classroom for some of you students and teachers, or the lecture room or the lab for some of you college students, or the hospital for some of you nurses and doctors, or the little one's bedroom for some of you full-time mums, which, by the way, I think is one of the toughest, most honorable, most valuable jobs there is. Let's choose the following thought process. Number one, I'm doing this for Jesus Christ. Number two, he's going to reward my godliness in doing it faithfully. And if that is our mindset, as we go about our work, what would our work then look like? What does that mindset look like in practice? Well, Paul gives four examples in these verses. And as I pick each of them out in turn, let's be asking, are these things true of me as I go about my business? Is this going to be me tomorrow morning? Number one, respectful humility, verse 5. Number two, sincerity, verse 5. In other words, not with secret motives or just going through the motions or cynically doing the bare minimum, but with sincerity. Number three, from the heart. Verse 6, we might say integrity. In other words, not just doing it when the boss is watching or to impress him or to show off to him or curry favor with him, but from the heart with integrity. Verse 6. And number 4, with cheerful willingness, not resentfully, not sulkily, not grudgingly. So humility, verse 5, sincerity, verse 5, integrity, verse 6, and cheerful willingness, verse 7. So there's a word to workers. Third, and finally, and even more briefly, here's a word to managers, to the bosses among us, the employers. And if that's you, your motivation in verse 9 is this. You've got to remember two things. Number one, that you're accountable to Jesus Christ because he's your master. And number two, that you're accountable to Jesus Christ because he's their master, the master of those you are over, that you're leading. So you've got to remember, you're accountable to Christ because he's your master, and second, because he's their master. And so what this means is that Paul is kind of harsher on the employers and the leaders and the managers, so forgive me, I'm going to try and echo that in terms of emphasis. But what this means is that if you're harsh or impatient or rude to the people you're leading, or you talk down an employee behind their back, or you pull a fast one at the expense of someone in your team, or you can't be bothered to give someone the commendation they've earned and it hurts their career, or if you give one employee better treatment than another because she flirts with you and it makes you feel good about yourself, or because you hope he'll do you a favor back and so other employees miss out, just remember, you have a master, you have a manager yourself who's watching, you have a boss, an employer yourself who's watching, and he cares about them, and he's going to hold you to account. But as I finish now, what would it look like positively if the managers and bosses among us obey the start of verse 9? Look at verse 9 again, one last time. Masters, it says, do the same to them. In other words, treat workers in the way they've just been told to treat you. And I think it would look like treating them with respect and dignity and kindness and gentleness. In other words, without intimidation. And it would mean not having a purely transactional relationship. We don't want transactional leadership, whereby they're reduced simply to the sum of their efficiency and productivity. But instead, seeing them as precious people. Remember Genesis 1:27, we're in God's image. And modeling God's grace and kindness to them in how you lead them. And know too, you bosses and managers and employers here, that the encouragement in verse 8 also applies to you. Quote, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Well, let's take a moment's quiet just to reflect on our notes or these verses. Maybe pray in any ways we feel we need to. Maybe just rehearse some of these truths for the sake of our encouragement. Maybe repent of some stuff. Let's have some quiet before I close in prayer. Loving Father, thank you for the gospel. Lord, please, for as long as every single one of us lives, and Lord, long after all of us in this room are at home with you, please would Emmanuel be focused on the gospel and not on making the world a better place. Thank you that the Lord Jesus will do that. That's his job. And thank you for when that happens through the gospel. What a wonderful witness to the gospel that is. But Lord, would our prize, would our focus and drive and commitment be living and loving and sharing the gospel, Christ and him crucified. Lord, I pray again for the workers among us and the managers among us. Lord, I pray that all of us who work would remember that we do what we do for Jesus Christ. And would that give it meaning? Would that give us joy and motivation in what we do? And Lord, help us to remember as well that we will be rewarded by Jesus Christ for our godliness and faithfulness in what we do. Lord, I pray for the managers among us too, that we would be treating workers with respect and dignity and kindness and gentleness, acutely conscious of the fact that we have a manager over us who is our Lord and theirs, but knowing too, Lord, that like them, the managers and bosses among us can have the encouragement of knowing that you do see and you do reward, whether in this life or the next. Lord, please would this be the way that employees and employers in Emmanuel go about their business for the sake of our happiness and your glory, that the gospel might be lived out through our daily business. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.